All right, we have one of those evenings where I am unsure if it is a short night or a long night. I don't know how to explain that other than I don't have a lot of different screens, which makes me think, okay, I can probably keep that pretty short. I don't have a ton of text in the body of the chapter that we are in that gets us up to the end of the chapter and the beginning of the next one. So I think, okay, surely I can't be too long in that. But I also know that there are some areas I really want to stay on for a little while tonight and work out and talk out and think out. And so we'll see. Let's hope for the best. I will tell you this, we will not do any more of John 19 next week. My goal is to get out of John 19 tonight, even if it is just to read that last verse. We will at least start the teaching in the 20th chapter next week, which gives us two chapters to go, and you know how long those take. So we are going to be here a few more months as we close out this wonderful fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. Let us begin tonight on the secret disciple. I moved around a little bit on my title, worked with something else for a while, but the more I dealt with Joseph of Arimathea today, the more I realized we need to dedicate and devote some thoughts to the kind of disciple that we're dealing with in this story. And the story is, of course, at the end of the Calvary scenario, scene. This scene we've been in for weeks and weeks and weeks of Christ on the cross. We now come to the end of the story. Jesus has breathed his last. It is finished. The soldiers have pierced his side. The blood and water has flowed. I've tried to grab all of these little angles of what these things mean to us spiritually, doing not just the physical work at the cross. In fact, I don't think we've done a ton of the physical as much as we have the spiritual, because it's the spiritual that's what's speaking to us at Calvary. And here we are again, now physically at the foot of the cross, physically at the end of the death, and yet there's a spiritual message that we need to take away from this, because as I've said 20 times before, if or more, we all have to come to the cross. Christianity brings us to the cross. We all came into this in one way, really, in truth, no matter where we go in Christianity, and there's a lot of branches and a lot of streams, we all squeezed in through the one moment of Calvary. There was something about the cross that unifies the Christian message more than any other thing we do, more than praise and worship, more than preaching style, more than sanctuaries or clothing, more than external holinesses. Nothing is our most common bond other than Christ and Him crucified. Now, what did it look like? What did it mean? What was He doing? We can fight all day long, and we do, over all of those questions. But what we can't fight over is the fact that Christianity firmly believes that a man named Jesus was crucified and that He died on our behalf, and that if you are going to follow Him, if you are going to call yourself one of His disciples, and a lot of people don't like to call themselves Christians because they don't like the connotations in society. Okay, I won't even fight that. But if you follow Jesus and you're a disciple of Jesus, you've dealt with the cross. And the cross, in some way, has dealt with you. And you might feel as if sometimes you are Peter and you are bold and you got the answers and you can walk on water. And the truth is sometimes you are Simon Peter. And you might feel like James and John, sons of thunder. You might feel like sometimes you just want to see people get what's theirs. And you want to know what you're going to get out of this. And sometimes that's you also. Sometimes we're Joseph of Arimathea. We are a character that appears in all four Gospels. We know more about this guy than we know about 3/4 of the 12 disciples. And yet he never is listed in the 12 disciple listing. And yet his action at the foot of the cross was so moving that all four gospel writers told his name, told a brief bio of his story, and external writings from the New Testament, all beginning in the second century at least, mention him over and over and over again. He is the subject material of large swaths of what are considered by many Christians apocryphal literature. Stuff like the Gospel of Nicodemus has entire stories of Joseph of Arimathea ending up in prison because he takes the body of Jesus and puts it in his own tomb, and Jesus comes to him in a dream and delivers him back to his own house and says, stay here 40 days while I go meet with the other disciples. This long, drawn-out story, less than 100 years from Jesus. This is the stuff being written about this guy. So it's a fascinating character, and one that, because as I unearthed some of that about him, I went, okay, you got to pause and take serious this event at the foot of the cross, because there's more here maybe than meets the eye, and we want to go to work on him. John chapter 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. I want to show you why this was scripturally important. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're going to look at all of their looks in just a second. We're going to take a glance at what they bring to the table for Joseph of Arimathea. Why was this scripturally vital to include the story of, and I know I'm ahead of myself because I didn't want to read the whole text yet, but getting a little ahead of myself, Joseph, of course, will take the body of Jesus and bury it in a brand new tomb that is his own tomb, and Joseph of Arimathea will find as a rich man. So what is it about that story that was necessary for New Testament writers? It could be back to the great Calvary chapter of Isaiah 53, that chapter that I've told you never appears in the temple readings of Judaism. They skip from Isaiah 52:15, and they jump to Isaiah 54, and they never read from the last half of 52 or any of 53. This is the most blatant prophetic passage of a redeeming sacrifice that exists in the entirety of the Jewish writing. And in it is this little verse, verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked. That's Jesus dying between two criminals. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And I think it's highly probable that the story of Joseph of Arimathea was so crucial to the early church, because Joseph of Arimathea is easily the wealthiest disciple. And he buries Jesus in his own tomb. He's rich enough to have his own family tomb. And that fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9, that Jesus is with the wicked at his death, but with the rich in his grave. So Jesus dies with transgressors. That's criminal on the left, criminal on the right. He dies as a stranger. He dies as one who has broken both the law of Rome and the law of God. And then he goes, he didn't break the law of God, by the way. I don't think I need to qualify that, but I will. Jesus is accused of breaking the law on more than one occasion, but specifically in that he claims to be the Son of God. And thus, that's blasphemy. So Jesus goes to the cross and is cursed by God, then is laid in the tomb of a rich man, and thus fulfills the Isaiah 53 passage. Let's take a look at Joseph of Arimathea, and let's stack up some of this stuff that we find in the other Gospels. Beginning in Matthew, and these, I want to put for you the source text. You can do this in your own center column reference Bible. You can do this in a Strong's Concordance. It's not hard to find all the verses that deal with Joseph. But I want to put them up there, and then I want to show you the main highlights of each one that really enrich the bio. If we didn't have anything but the four Gospels, here's what we'll learn about him. Matthew 27:57 tells you he's a rich man. And it's the first indication in the four Gospels that he is one of the disciples of Jesus. By the third century, Christian writers were already listing Joseph of Arimathea in the 70 disciples of Jesus from the book of Luke. You know, when Jesus sends out 35 groups of two, tells them to go preach the kingdom, lay hands on the sick, cast out devils. Joseph is in that number in the early Christian writings. By the way, that has nothing to do with spirituality, but it is interesting. Joseph is such an intriguing character to the church in the early writings that by the 12th century, they have him having a vision of Jesus, who hands him the chalice of Christ. He takes the chalice of Christ to Great Britain, and King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table story is really blossoms out of the arrival of Joseph of Arimathea in the British Isles, and then the loss of the Chalice of Christ becomes one of the quests of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, or Monty Python and the Quest for the Holy Grail. Had to say it, because I could feel... because I know this room and everyone in it, and I could just feel this antsiness of coconuts. Okay. We're leaving all of that in, by the way. That's all going in. And we've now lost it. Now everyone's thinking quotes. That Joseph of Arimathea was the source story for that. I just find that interesting that 1,200 years after Christ, they were still writing stories of this, what was almost an extra-biblical character, although he's obviously there. And we're going to see that in those four gospel references. So he's a rich man. He's a disciple of Jesus. Mark adds to the bio a little bit in Mark 15:43. Mark says he's a prominent member of the council. And then Mark throws in something Luke will repeat and says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. An interesting phrase, a man who is, in other words, I take that to mean a man who is versed and schooled in the Jewish tradition. Obviously, he's part of the Jewish council. He's on the Sanhedrin. But he's also one who is anticipating the arrival of the kingdom of God on the earth. And that might be what initially sort of turns Joseph of Arimathea towards Jesus. Here comes this one preaching the kingdom. Not just preaching the kingdom, but boy, he sure is living a different kingdom than I'm used to. The way he talks, the way he acts, the way he moves. Jesus is the personification of a brand new way of living. And that turns on, regardless of wealth. And this is why I pause right here for a moment to say Joseph of Arimathea has the financial stability in a world of abject poverty. He does not need to turn to this invisible kingdom of God cares for the poor. It's easy to turn to God. It's easy to turn to the invisible kingdom of God cares for the poor when you are poor, when you have nothing. And you go, well, thank God he's here for all of us who have nothing. Joseph of Arimathea is a different example because he's a man who already has. He is a success in the eyes of the Roman world and yet is turned to faith by this sort of backwater, non-educated, was his parents really married when he was conceived? Jesus. These are the stories of Jesus in Joseph's life, and he is turned to that. And the reason I highlight that is because for too long we've made the gospel, well, in America we've made the gospel about avoid hell, go to heaven. But I think we've also relegated the gospel to people who don't have anything else. Like their lives are miserable, and they've already sort of lost everything. We go, well, now you can turn to Jesus. And the kingdom of God is not simply a message that works for people that have nothing. The kingdom of God, when presented the way Jesus presented it, did infatuate even those who had something in this world. Because if you look at the gospel of the kingdom, it's not about waiting until you're completely busted to come to the Lord. It's about realizing that what you have is passing and fading, and that you want something more permanent, that the permanence is not money or power or influence, but it's this stability in your soul. I think Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who's going to surface in John 19, they're together at the foot of the cross. He's that other character sort of in the shadows. Both are powerful men who have influence and money, but are turned towards Jesus in the midst of a message that is decidedly good for the poor and decidedly good for the downtrodden, and yet they turn to him as well. Luke, along with saying that he is waiting for the kingdom, in Luke 23, verses 50 and 51, calls Joseph of Arimathea a good and just man. And then this interesting addition to the bio, he had not consented to their decision to kill Jesus. I think Luke actually says it something like, he had not consented to their decision or their deeds, which tells us that Joseph was a dissenting voice when the chief priest met with the Sanhedrin. When they were all the way from the early part of John, we've seen them coming after Jesus. Remember John 12, right after Jesus, or at the end of John 11, after he raises Lazarus from the dead, and they come after Jesus. If we leave him alone like this, everyone's going to believe in him. The dissenting voices are guys like Nicodemus, who in John 7, if you'll recall, says, does our law allow us to judge any man without hearing from him? That was Nicodemus. But apparently waiting in the wings with Nicodemus is Joseph of Arimathea, a guy who says, I don't agree with this. He doesn't belong there. And so that might be the reason why Joseph is at the foot of the cross. Because while a leader of Israel, he doesn't agree with the fact that they put him on the cross. And then that gets us to our verse, John chapter 19, verse 38, which calls him a secret disciple and then gives you the reason, because he feared the Jews. I want to hone in on that thought. That's our title tonight, The Secret Disciple. I hone in on that idea of a secret disciple because doesn't seem possible, does it, to be a secret disciple? I mean, if I were to say, can you be a secret Christian? We would probably say, well, no, that doesn't exist. You can't be a secret Christian. And I'm not here to argue, honestly, I'm not here to argue whether you can or cannot be a secret Christian. I do, however, want to stay true to the text and realize that John admits, and he's at the end of the canon, he's looking back on the story, he adds something to the bio he knows Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have. What do you want to add? He was a secret disciple because he was afraid for the Jews. He was afraid for his own life. That's the reason I come up with that Joseph isn't following Jesus intently. Now, maybe you say he has a job to do. He has things he can't just walk away and go do. But the other disciples walked away from whatever it was they were doing. Discipleship, in fact, that was part of Jesus' demands of discipleship. Hey, I don't know where I'm going to lay my head. Sometimes you got to lay your things down, put your hands on the plow and follow me and don't look back. That's the terms of discipleship. And yet here's a guy at the foot of the cross who seems to be the antithesis of those terms. It's a guy who held on to his wealth, who held on to his power, who held on to his position, who held on to his influence, who was even a follower of Jesus, but from afar, sort of a, I call, a secret disciple. And man, I've been stirring that over, and I wrestle with that idea, because I would have told you a long time ago, there is no such thing as a secret disciple or a secret Christian. It is demanded of you to be vocal with your faith. It is demanded of you to put that out there. I want to wrestle through that a little bit tonight, and I want to wrestle through that a little bit with you. I want you to think about that as we work through this lesson, and when we get to the end and we get feedback, let me hear where you stand on it. I want to work within the confines of what I know the text tells me about him. I don't want to make a bunch of assumptions about him. It's not fair. It's not fair to Joseph, and it's certainly not fair to all of us who are trying to learn something when we read the text. You take something away and say, well, what can I learn? What we can know is what we see happen in the story. And so I think Joseph of Arimathea shows us that there are different types of disciples. Not everyone is Peter, James, or John. I went ahead of myself a little bit earlier and talked to you about that, how sometimes you might be a little bit like Simon Peter, and most of the time, no. But not everyone are those. Joseph is rich, he's prominent, he's powerful, and he's also afraid of being open with his faith. But his inclusion to the Calvary story, and I say his inclusion because he's in every one of the Gospels. So this isn't just a John throw-in. This is a John adding to what is already commonly known. To me, it shows us that every disciple, whether it's Peter, James, John, or the secret disciple like Joseph of Arimathea who can't go follow Jesus because of what it'll do to his job or his career or his rep, every single one of them and us has to come to the place of decision. That is the cross. Where do we meet Joseph of Arimathea? Where's the rest of the church world meet the secret disciple? At Calvary. Because every disciple comes through Calvary. Because it's the place of great decision. It's the place where you meet death. It's the place where you lay something down. It's the place where you don't get to go back home and be who you were before you got there. Calvary is the great dividing line. The cross is that spot where we lay down the old and we start the process of picking up the new. That right there is something I wouldn't have said 10 years ago. I would never have said at Calvary, we lay down the old man and we start the process of picking up something new. I would have told you we lay down the old man and we pick up the new man. And then the two are still there fighting inside of you. I don't know how you can lay one down and him be dead and the other one be alive. But I no longer believe you completely pick up everything. I believe you start the process of picking up everything. You start the process of transformation. You start the process of coming into who you are in Christ. And it doesn't end. It really doesn't. It is this glorious thing we have that we get to work through and work with every moment of every day. And Joseph has to meet that at the foot of the cross. So does Peter. So does James. So does John. You might say, well, where's Peter at the foot of the cross? He's not really there, but he's there. He's out there warming his hands by a charcoal fire, listening for the rooster to crow, because he has to meet his own death somewhere else. And we all meet the end of ourselves somewhere. Joseph's is physically right there at the foot of the cross. And I want to emphasize the idea of different kinds of discipleship. We all bring something different to the table. There is no necessity for uniformity in the body of Christ. There is no necessity that we all talk alike, sing alike, think alike, preach alike, teach alike. There will always be, as long as there is diversity of action, diversity of thought, diversity of delivery, there will be multiple church houses. Because there needs to be. There needs to be that place where people that want to shout and run and fall down on the floor need to go and enjoy themselves. It needs to be. And there needs to be a place where people who could never imagine doing any of that can feel comfortable in a place where they don't have to worry about anyone doing any of that. And that's okay too. That's why we have diversity of thought and feeling and opinion. One is not more the people of God than the other. In either case, or not just two cases, but 1,000 cases. You said, look, there's all these different categories of the way people think and the way people act. None of them are any closer to God. None of them are any farther from God. And I don't believe, I think God, and I think I have the heart of God behind me on this, because the Bible is a familial book. It is all family from the Garden of Eden on through. And as a father, I know that even if your children don't act the same way, you don't love one more than you love the other. They bring different things out in you, and they bring different things to the world. And that's how the Father feels about all of us. So this idea that we should all be at a certain level or at a certain place, I think is uninformed, and it's also an insult to the gift, because God puts gifts inside of us. He puts talents inside of us, and let those cultivate. And if everyone is special, no one is special. If you live in a world where everybody is special, then no one is special. If you live in a world where everybody is gifted, then no one is gifted. And the reality is, God pours gifts into His church in different ways. And therefore, we're going to spot them. And we're going to gravitate towards them. And it doesn't mean that those without aren't part of the heart of God. Who are we to say who God gifts and where God blesses? I say all of that to let you know that this is not new, that we have differences of opinions and differences of style. It's not an American thing. It's not a modern day thing. It was a gospel's thing. If Joseph of Arimathea existed in the same world as Peter, James, and John and made it onto the page with them, there are going to be different denominations. There are going to be different ways to think. There are going to be different ways to praise. There are going to be different opinions on doctrine. Because Joseph, and I am taking a bit of a liberty, Joseph didn't have what it takes to walk away from his job and go to the feeding of the 5,000. He's no Peter. Yet, there he is, taking the body of Jesus off the cross and putting in his own tomb. He's not condemned. He's not bashed. He's not cut down. He is called secret, which to me would be a huge insult. Oh, he's just a secret Christian. And I would think, oh boy, I'm going to have to be more brazen. I'm going to have to let somebody know that I'm really saved. And yet, he exists. Because discipleship is not my opinion of you. Discipleship is you and Jesus. And how you take the vertical relationship of you and Jesus and turn it horizontal to the world. That's discipleship. It is not I fix my horizontal relationships so that I can fix my vertical. It is me and Jesus, Jesus and me. What do I do now that I know that in a world of pain and hope, hopelessness and hurting and hunger? And that is the goal of discipleship. Not so that I am judged or esteemed in my position, but so that I know who I am and then I can take that and give that out. So it teaches us some lessons. I picked three. And as I wrestled these out, I realized there's a lot we can learn. And a lot of it's conjecture. A lot of it is wrestling. A lot of it is, it's me interjecting my thoughts into what I read in the Joseph story. I'm just telling you that up front. It's what I see when I see this story and I say, what can I learn? Because that's how I've started reading the Bible the last several years. I've stopped trying to go at it with this idea that I understand what I'm about to read. I am learning that true humility in the world is not easy to come by. The moment you recognize it is usually the moment you know you don't have it. And so true humility to me seems to be awe in the face of what you don't know, rather than pride in what you do. It's very easy to be confident in what you know. It is much harder to be humbled by what you don't know. That's humility. You say, then how was Jesus humble? He knew it all. Jesus was dependent on what he could know from his Father. And I think he looked at everything else as unknowable. And that's the ultimate humility. He looked at everything in the world as unknowable unless Dad tells me. If Dad tells me, it's knowable. If not, I don't know. I can't answer that question. And to me, that's the ultimate in humility. So, I'm overwhelmed by what I don't know. And I'm wrestling with what I don't know. And I'm going to war with what I don't know. And nothing will keep you humble better than facing some stuff you don't know. So there's a lot I don't know about Joseph of Arimathea. And what little I do think I know disturbs me, because I wonder if sometimes I'm more him than I am Peter and James and John. I want to be the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the personalization, right? But I don't just want to be, he loves me. I want to be John. I want my head on Jesus' shoulder at the Last Supper. But I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if I'm a little more Joseph. Here's why. Here's what he teaches us. It's okay to hold your faith close to the vest. It's not okay to deny your faith. We learn this from Joseph because here's a man who is a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, which means he holds back on the overtness of his discipleship because of the what it will do to him, what it will do to him financially, what it will do to him socially, what it will do to him maybe in a spiritual sense among his Jewish brethren. The scripture's very clear in what it says. What it means may not be so clear. What it says is he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. What does that mean? How scared was he? Was it a reputation thing? Was it a life thing? Did he think he'd be up there on the cross with Jesus? How much of his life did he not lay down because he was afraid of the Jews? I can't answer those things. It's not fair to try. But I do think by looking at his story, it's okay to hold your faith close to the vest. It's not okay in the moment of maximum danger. In that moment where you face off with the cross, it's not okay then to remain secret. Because Joseph has an opportunity to finally step up. And Jesus is dead. But to finally step up. And in stepping up, it's to take the body of Christ off the cross and place it in his own tomb. I don't want to be a believer that holds my faith close to the vest. But I'm done judging people who aren't as vocal about what they believe as I am. I don't want to be a guy who you have to prod and pry to figure out if I'm a believer. I don't think you'd have to very long. But I also understand that people are wrestling with their faith. They're not all where I am. And they're not all where you are. And they're wrestling with stuff way bigger than themselves. I have a lot more respect for atheists than I used to. Now stay with me on this. Not all atheists. Because I think some atheism is laziness. I think they've met something bigger than themselves, and as long as you just act like you don't believe in it, you don't have to wrestle with it. You don't have to think about eternity, because there isn't one. You don't have to think about your soul, because you don't have one. And all arguments to the contrary, you just go, I don't believe that, I don't believe that, I don't believe that. It doesn't take much to get there. You don't have to wrestle with anything, and that's lazy atheism. But there are a lot of people who ended up there because they did wrestle with a lot of stuff. And that's where they ended up. And you know what? We could have a conversation. I know that there are people who have wrestled and wrestled and wrestled and ended up in atheism. And I know believers who've never wrestled one second with anything they believe. And yet they just blindly believe it. And it's why they blindly follow the latest spiritual fad or the latest spiritual message, because they think wrestling's of the devil. They think if you wrestle anything out, you must not believe in it. And so don't wrestle at all. Just accept it and just take it in. And that's what's got us in some of the weird spots we're in theologically, because we didn't do the tough work of wrestling out truth and letting it change us and letting it move us. So listen, I think If you hold your faith close to the vest and you're not vocal about it, and it's just one of those, more power to you. Praise God. But I have no quarter for denying what you believe in. When it comes time to stand for what you actually believe, the disciple stands up. Because that's their Jesus. There's no way around it. We take a stand for that which we believe in, and we need to wrestle with what we believe in enough that it's worth taking a stand for. That way, when it comes time to take a stand, we have something to stand up to. We have something to stand up for. Peter says it like this, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? It's a rhetorical question, but and it's also a bit of sarcasm in the question, because the context is going to show us a lot of people are going to try to harm you when you do good. Persecution doesn't end because you are a believer. 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. That's a quick pull from the book of Isaiah. 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Where do you sanctify the Lord God? This is internal. I put God where God belongs internally. I take care of this faith thing in here so that I can be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. So Peter's response to persecution is, listen, take care of the wrestling in your soul in here. Work this thing out in here. Get on the mat with God in here. You got questions? Take them to the Lord. But set God aside in here like nothing else, so that when your moment comes, and it's going to come, because that's what discipleship is, you're going to end up at the foot of the cross and you're going to make a decision. There'll be a moment for you to show that you are a disciple of Christ. It doesn't have to be 24/7 running around screaming about your faith. If that's what makes you happy, then I guess run around screaming about your faith 24/7. Doesn't make you more of a believer or more of a disciple. Doesn't make you less of one. Listen, what if you're introverted? You struggle to talk to people. It's not your kind of thing. You talk to the Holy Spirit about finding ways to be more open or to be more vocal. But if you're like me and that was you, then if you come up in an environment where it's gotta share, gotta share, gotta share, gotta share, gotta share, or maybe you're really not saved. Then I spent some time wondering if I was really not saved, because it was really, really hard for me to share sometimes. I go, I don't want to talk to them about it. Why don't you want to talk to them about Jesus? Are you ashamed of him? And I went through that over and over and over. And I wish I could have been released to go, look, you being a disciple of Christ between you and Jesus, just you deal with that. And then don't back off of it when you get the opportunity to stand up for your faith. That's your privilege to stand up for your faith. Because now you're standing up for something you truly believe in. But what you're doing out here is you're throwing stuff out that you don't really believe in because you're afraid not to throw it out. And if we would wait until we wrestle something out and then toss it out because it's been pulled out of us, it's been brought to the surface in us, I think we'd be more at peace. Here's something else we can learn from Joseph. First, it's okay to hold your faith close to the vest. It's not okay to deny it. Number two, wealth and discipleship are not mutually exclusive. In other words, poverty is not virtuous. Poverty is no virtue, all right? But wealth does come with a responsibility. In Joseph, we finally have a rich disciple. We don't have that in Peter, James, John, Philip, Andrew, Bartholomew. But in Joseph of Arimathea, we have what Jesus said was difficult. Not impossible. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to make it to heaven. Right? Famous verse. Greek for camel is probably mistranslated, by the way. The same word for camel in the Greek is one tick mark away from the same Greek word for rope. I personally think a scribe missed the tick mark. It's easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get to heaven is a metaphor that makes a lot more sense to me. Right? Because you can put a thread through a needle, but you can't get a rope through the needle. The camel just doesn't make much sense at all. So that's off. That's chasing rabbits. That little bunny did not have to be chased, but we got him. That was freebie. That won't cost you anything. Easier, and he said that to the rich young ruler, who of course doesn't follow Jesus because Jesus says to him, sell everything you got, give it to the poor, come follow me. And in the early church, by the fourth century, the highest, holiest occupation you could have in the whole wide world was being a monk who didn't make a dime. Live in a cave, sequestered from the world. And that was considered the holiest people on the face of the earth. Vows of poverty, to eschew and shun everything in the world so that you can isolate yourself in prayer and fasting before the Lord. And that caused centuries of poverty on the earth and in the church. Because the church didn't have the means to help a soul. If poverty is put up as the example of goodness and greatness, then the church is in trouble. The church has the opposite issue in the Western world of the 21st century. We are not watching people eschew wealth to go off and face vows of poverty. Rather, we are seeing more and more and more accumulated wealth, more and more ease. Becoming a Christian in the 21st century, being a believer in the 21st century is the... And there's people that really would take me to task for this, but I think you know my heart. It's the easiest time in the history of the world to be a believer. There's not a lot asked from you, societally. We're not even the ones that the general public thinks are supposed to take care of the poor and the immigrant and the orphan and the widow and the fatherless. The average person on the street believes that's the role of the government. And the church, for the most part, seems fairly glad to continue to do their part to perpetuate the general public's belief in that, because as long as Uncle Sam does it, the church can spend money on other things. And that could be our great failure in this century as the people of God, because I argued with the Lord this afternoon over what I'm about to say to you, and I lost. I'm not saying I'm spot on,
But I'll tell you what I heard in my spirit. The disciple that is most like the modern church in America is Joseph of Arimathea. We have a lot. We don't want to give up much. But thank God, chips are down. I still believe we'll take his body and put it in our own tomb. Because we are the people of God. But being the people of God from the place of wealth and prosperity is not a sin. It just offers a new set of challenges. And we need to first admit that we're that disciple. That would help. Just admit it. And then do something with it. Because what we do with it is, we are responsible, because we've been so blessed, to do everything we can in a world where not everyone's been so blessed. That seems to be our great calling. That seems to be our great challenge. And I want to see us embrace it. And I think it starts with every one of us, and it's the thing that we're going to have to continue to work towards. Paul said it this way to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Look at that. Stay right there for just a second. Paul admits it. This is what, and we know this, God gave it to us richly to enjoy. I mean, if poverty is a virtue, then you can kick this verse right out of your Bible. Because Paul should have been saying, God didn't give you those riches to enjoy. Those riches are of the devil. You're not supposed to be enjoying them. No, that's not the heartbeat of God. Favor is not of the enemy. Goodness is not of the enemy. Prosperity is not of the enemy. But don't let those who are the enemies of God be the ones who set the rule by how we treat prosperity and wealth and goodness. 18, let them do good so that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. There's a lot of work you can do on these verses and incorporate some things Jesus said in the Gospels to give a fuller picture. And I can't do that tonight, or we wouldn't get anything done but that. But suffice to say, late in the canon, to watch Paul say this lets us know that Paul saw the benefits of the Joseph of Arimathea discipleship and says, take what you have and be willing to share and give to others. So with that comes great responsibility. And then this one. Discipleship comes with a cost eventually. We do not pay to become a disciple, but we do pay when we are one. The payment will not be what we owe God, but will be what we owe one another. Believe you me, when Joseph showed up that day at the cross, it cost him something. Finally. Maybe to this point it had cost him nothing, but it will eventually cost all of us. It will cost us a little bit of our time. It will cost us a little bit of our effort. God is not in the business of having us pay for righteousness or pay for favor. That's not what I'm talking about. You don't owe God back for what he did for you. But I was doing a podcast on this today from Isaiah. My word will not return unto me void, the Bible says. Do you know what the context of that is? God says this to Israel. As the rain and the snow fall from the heavens and hit the ground and do not return, they then bring forth seed for the sower, and the sower plants and then eats the bread. Thus, my word is that way, and it doesn't return void. What did God mean? Just like rain falls from the heavens and hits the ground and then grows a crop, and a man comes along and cuts that crop, takes the seed and plants another crop. And then he pulls that crop and he makes bread and he eats the bread. And that whole process takes a year or two. God says, my word never returns void. In other words, when my word hits, it always grows something. My people always produce. So what happens in discipleship? What I take in eventually comes out. I take in the word of God. It eventually sprouts forth in me and creates seed. That creates fruit. That fruit feeds the people around me. That's why I become responsible to the people around me. The payment is not going to be what I owe God. The payment is going to be what I owe man. I'm here for a reason. I'm here for a purpose. Let's embrace that. Let's accept that. Let's realize that not everybody's here for the same purpose that you're here for. And that will keep you from judging what everybody else is doing. Because look at them, they're not working as hard as me. Yeah, but they're not doing what you're doing, and you're not doing what they're doing. And in one area, you're not working as hard as they're working. Let's stop worrying about what everybody else is doing, and let's be who we are to be as the disciples of God. There is no condemnation in the text against Joseph. Secret disciple. He also doesn't give much. He doesn't get a lot of pages. Maybe that's the price. Maybe being a secret disciple, you're still a disciple, but we don't get a lot of stories about you. You're not doing a lot. You're not saying a lot. In either case, let's let people be who they are. Let's let God do the working out in their lives. Here's our whole story. John 19:39. This was the next verse. Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. John mentions Nicodemus three times. It's the only gospel that does. He mentions Nicodemus, John 3, comes to Jesus by night. That's the famous, lest you be born again, God so loved the world, Son of Man came not to condemn, Son of Man must be lifted up. Then John 7, feeding the 5,000, Nicodemus goes, are we going to put a man on trial before we even know if he's done anything wrong? And then here, at the foot of the cross, brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100 pounds. This is for the burial of Jesus. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Matthew's gospel tells us this is Joseph's personal family tomb. Matthew tells us it's his own tomb, meaning he had the cave carved out for him and his family. John says, now note this, and I put this in quotes because I want you to catch it. John calls it a new tomb, which means that no one has yet been laid to rest in it. A little bit odd for us because we bury, for the most part, we bury people under the ground. That is a far more modern, and by modern I mean last several hundred years, phenomenon. Many cultures burned bodies. Cremation was the most popular form of getting rid of a body. Sarcophagus, pyramids, buildings above ground, mausoleums in certain parts of our country, we still do that. But it was not uncommon in the time of Christ to have a family plot or a family cave, and so every member of the family would be buried in the same place. It was also not uncommon to have those as spaces you could walk into so that you could revisit. I know this always sounds morbid to people in the Western world, but so that over the generations you could revisit the bodies of those who had went on, or at least revisit the bones of those who had went on. And so as people died in the family, they went into that family cave. Joseph of Arimathea has just dug a family cave near where Jesus will die, and then they take Jesus' body into it. We'll get into this a little bit next week, but there's a heavy indication that this was to be a temporary location, all right, for the body of Jesus, not to be the permanent spot where Jesus would be. And here's why I think John emphasizes new tomb. The gospel account of John shows the tomb as a womb to a new birth. And I say this because it marks it as a new tomb. And take, for instance, the idea that the early church was heavily emphasizing the virgin birth of Jesus, that Jesus is born from a new womb that has not had another child. So when you mark the tomb as new, you mark the tomb as virgin. And I put this comparison, a virgin womb and a virgin tomb, or think of it in terms of new creation. Paul will come really close to this in his 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians when he says there was a first Adam and there's a last Adam. He was the first Adam's of the dirt, the last Adam's of spirit. The last Adam's of resurrected Jesus. Now we'll get into resurrection. We got a lot to say about resurrection. That's going to come over the next few weeks. But suffice to say this, I think John gives you the new tomb imagery because by positing it as a new tomb, you have Jesus coming out of the new tomb in the way that he came out of the new womb, the way he came out of the virgin womb. So, last Adam is born of a virgin. Jesus is born of a virgin. Last man on the earth, us, new creation, born of a virgin tomb. That which had never been, and then Jesus. That which had never been, and then a new Jesus. Jesus in the flesh, out of the virgin womb. Jesus in the spirit, out of the virgin tomb. it sets the entire rotation. The new earth starts to turn at that virgin tomb. Because like Peter would preach in the book of Acts, he suffered the pains of death and came out of the grave. And I've used this verse on you before. Pains of death in the Greek is birth pains. Jesus went through the birth pains to come out of the grave. He was birthed in the resurrection, which is a brand new creation on the earth, just like the virgin womb, then the virgin tomb. So I think John gives that new tomb analogy for that reason, so that you will see you've been born into a whole new world. Nothing's the same as it used to be. And we need to remember that when we read the Old Testament. Let me say that again. Because he's come out of the tomb, nothing is the same as it used to be. And you need to remember that when you read the Old Testament. It isn't the same. The world with a resurrected Jesus in it is not the same as this world here. It is not the same world. Because he died at Calvary and he came out of the new tomb. New tomb, new man on the earth. That's what we are in Christ. Here's the last verse of John 19. So there they laid Jesus, verse 42, because of the Jews' preparation day. For the tomb was nearby. And this is our first hint at the temporary status of this burial. That this is to be the place that we lay him until after Sabbath. We go back, we put him in with his family. But for now, so we can get him off the cross before the Sabbath, because the sun's going to go down and it's the Sabbath day. So we get him off the cross, we put him in the tomb nearby. They are in prep for the Sabbath. And therefore, they take Jesus off the cross to put him in the tomb. When 20 opens, 20 slows way down in that the narrative. Well, 19 was pretty slow. The narrative is the whole chapter, at least, on this event. But 20 slows down over the course of the whole resurrection day and then into the at least the next week for 21. And so we will take this journey and walk through some, I think, some pretty spectacular stuff starts to happen. Right out of the gate in 20, I think John recreates the creation story again. He started John with it. He's going to try to close John with it. And we're going to do that with him. It's going to be a fun journey. And I think we'll learn some things about John's way, as if we haven't already, but we'll have some things reiterated about the way John's trying to do things. Let's pray. Just ask, how do we pray on these? It's not just, let's say some words and say amen. I always hope that we take what we heard and we do our own investigation during this prayer. Because there's a few things we always can think about and wrestle with. And those are the ones that you could pray over, Father, for more clarity. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us at Calvary. We all come to the cross. Some of us come with great boldness. Some of us come with great fear. Some of us come as the secret disciple, but we all have to make a decision about our future. Everyone in this room, everybody watching me, Father, I believe has made that decision. But it's not the only time we make it. We keep making it over and over and over again. What are we going to do with Jesus? I'm not here, Father, to judge one person for what they do with their faith and how they handle their faith and how they wrestle it out. I am here to shine a light on the fact that they're going to be given the opportunity to take a stand for it. And when they do, they don't want to miss it. That's our role, is to show your children what it looks like to be followers of Jesus. I hope we've helped to do that tonight, Lord, and where we have failed, I believe your Spirit's going to come in and do the work we'll never be able to do. Where we've been successful, we thank you for that. Ask you to continue to pour your Spirit onto our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.